For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. For if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin and death. Amen.
One family announcement. I made the comment that we rejoice with those who rejoice, we weep with those who weep, and one of the rejoicing moments of our church family this week was that yesterday the Horners were blessed with their fifth child, and so we thank God for the birth of Skip Polycarp Horner, 8 pounds, 13 ounces, 21 inches. If you don't know who Polycarp is, I'm doing a Wednesday night series right now on church history, and it just might be coming up really soon. Strong name. There was an email that went out for those that would like to bless them with some meals throughout the next couple weeks. And if you would like to do that, you can sign up online. I want to say about half of them have already been jumped in and taken, which I'm thankful for. But you can look for that later on today. Romans chapter number 7 then, what was just read. And let's just start by declaring the obvious. How many of you would say, as that passage was read, you understood what Paul was saying because you have felt that way in your Christian life? We know this passage. Like we read, I don't understand my own actions. And you right away just nod your head in agreement, like, yes, I know what that means, exactly means. As you've had moments where anger passes and you respond right away saying, why did I even do that? It makes no sense. We read, I do the very thing that I hate. And many of us would say, I know exactly what that means, Pastor. Like, I hate my anxiety. I hate my covetousness. I hate my bitterness. I hate my lust. And I do it again. The next day, he read, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And many of us went like, yes, many times over, yes. Like, I want to do right, and I sit down to pray, and I start praying. And then 15 minutes later, I realized, like, I stopped praying a long time ago. And I was just simply being anxious and worrying. The very thing I didn't want to do, evil lies close at hand. Or you sit here and you say, yes, I want to do what's right, and I leave here, and I'm like, I want to do better this week, and I'm going to strive to read more and study more and pray more, and I'm going to be loving more. And then somewhere between here and home or Monday morning, it just all falls apart again. I know exactly what Paul is saying. This passage, for good reason, has deep comfort for Christians. There is comfort in hearing that you are not alone in your struggle with sin. I mean, to read this passage and phrase after phrase, to have this realization saying, well, like, wait a minute here. You're telling me that somebody else feels the same way I feel? Like, in a way, this passage has that work of, like, when you're sitting in a doctor's office and the person next to you has the same symptoms that you have for this rare disease that you thought no one else had, and they understand exactly what you're going through. And in 5 minutes, you become fast friends and you've exchanged numbers and life stories. Romans 7 can kind of be like that. Now, please hear me. Our comfort, I hope, in this passage is not to condone our sin. Like, I hope your connection with this passage just simply isn't, wow, Paul sins like this, I sin like this, then we're okay. I mean, because if Paul struggles like this and I struggle like this, then you really can't tell me I'm that bad, because Paul does it too. I don't want that to be your connection only. I hope there's something else in this passage that you connect with. And that is the cry of this passage. This passage is not this just simply emotionalist statement of, you know what, I struggle with sin, you struggle with sin, it's all okay. That's not where this passage is going. This passage is not some sort of excuse-filled, pride-filled rationalization why sin's okay as we confess it. This is not where I want us to connect this morning. This passage is a cry out of frustration, confusion, hatred, love, ongoing struggle that naturally, automatically boils over to this cry of, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God. That's where I hope we connect. I hope your love, desire, hatred, confusion leads you to cry out like Romans 7 cries out. Because Christians cry out to Christ in their war against sin. Like, this is a major red flag if in our war against sin we don't cry out to Christ. Which is why I'm just simply saying this morning, Christians cry out to Christ in their war against sin. Yes, there's frustration. Yes, there's hatred of it. Yes, there's grief. Yes, there's confusion in this passage. But ultimately, this passage has this massive amount of hope as we get to the end of it. And he cries out. He starts, oh, wretched man that I am. And then ironically, he doesn't say, so what can I do now? He doesn't ask for a what, he asks for a who. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christians cry out to Christ in their struggle with sin. Now, this is a massively personal text. Massively personal text. And much of me just wants to, like, say, okay, we got the intro, let's just jump in and start wrestling with this. But this is also a massively debated passage. And so I need to wrestle a little bit with the debate, because some of you, I think, like, I've already given away through my intro what side on this debate I fall. But let's at least wrestle with how people read this passage in some different ways, okay? This passage is clearly about the Apostle Paul. I think every, like, phrase has the word I, me, my. This is all Paul, all right? It's his personal testimony. That's not a question. What the question is as he's giving his personal testimony, is he talking, what part of his life is he talking about? Is he giving a personal testimony about his struggle as a Pharisee with sin, and he tries to do better, and he still can't? As he looks back and he says, this is what it used to be like, but thanks be to God, it's not that anymore. Is this a testimony of maybe like an early convert Paul that maybe thought, like, this is going to be so much easier than it really is, and now it's a struggle, and this is kind of its immature Christian testimony? Or is this a testimony of right now, Paul, missionary, church planner, evangelist Paul, mature Christian who's still struggling with sin and cries out to God. Now, I want to cover this really in a little bit, so bear with me some teaching moments, okay? What I don't want, though, okay, please, there are phrases in this passage that work for any one of these positions. I mean, there are some phrases you read, I'm like, yeah, that sounds like that. Okay. Which makes me say, please, after the service, I don't want to get to the foyer and see a bunch of circles of people debating this. Or like, how could they ever think that? I don't know. Do they even read the Bible? Okay. Please, no. Okay. You can take any one of these positions and have a full, robust understanding of sin, salvation, and the Christian walk, no matter what position you take. So we're not going to lose sleep on this, but let's at least understand the passage. So as we look at this passage, one of the ways where people will think through this passage is they will view this as an individual completely lost, doesn't know Christ, way away from the cross. Okay, and you can see some of the phrases in this passage that might lead someone to think that way. Verse 14, I am of the flesh. Literally, I am unspiritual. I am sold under sin. That does not sound like it matches with what he's been telling us the Christian is from chapter 6. I mean, chapter 6, you have been set free from sin. Now, that's what he just got done saying. Verse 23, this is Romans 7, making me a captive to the law of sin. Does that sound like I am been set free from sin? I mean, we're going to get to Romans 8. I'm giving it away. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law and from sin. Like, I've been set free here. That's very clearly the Christian's testimony and truth. So those phrases just simply read, kind of in that snippet, would say, some people say, there's no way this person could be saved. He just got done telling you you're free. And now he's going to tell you you're captive to sin? And so they would say, this person has to be Paul looking back, saying, this is my testimony of before salvation. And I'll be honest really fast here. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I'm not trying to be mean, you are in bondage to sin. You are a slave to sin. Go back and read Romans 5, Romans 6. That's your sober reality. You may feel free, you may feel like you're doing exactly what you want to do today. You are in bondage. Now, there are some parts of this passage that seems like you could read them and say, like, okay, yep, not saved, but it seems like some things are triggering in his mind. It seems like maybe like he's seen his sin even deeper, and then the passage ends with this thanks be to God moment. So it seems like he's turning to Christ. And so some would read this passage by saying, yep, unsaved, but really looks clearly like he's almost there. He's like the wheels are turning, the Holy Spirit's drawing him, his eyes are opening up, and he's calling out to God. Now, stick with me. There's some other phrases. And those other phrases would make individuals go to the other side of the cross and say, this person has to be saved. I mean, he hates his sin. He cries out to Jesus Christ. Not just would you save me, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those are statements that unsaved people don't say. And so on the other side of the debate, we have two individuals that would say, well, maybe, sorry, two different positions where people say, well, maybe this individual is that person who got saved. And then that initial burst of joy of the gospel in their life kind of is worn off. Like they get saved and everything is great, and they just assume, man, this Christian life thing is easy. Like, I don't think I'm ever going to struggle with this sin again. And then someday they wake up and the struggle's still there. And they're like, I don't know what's going on now. And they say, I still sin. I'm still a slave to sin, but I want to do right now. This just seems impossible. And then there's one more. And that'd be reading this passage and seeing this struggle and saying, oh, no, no. Paul's talking about his life right now. His struggle right now. As an individual who's walked with God for several years now and still looks in the mirror of God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit and says, I sin. And I hate it, God. And I want to do right, and I pray about it, God, and I'm confused. Because I still struggle. Now, what I don't want is for you to look at those four positions and say, okay, I know which one I like. Therefore, that's what this passage must be about. We don't interpret Scripture based upon what we like. Okay, I don't want you to read these four positions like, well, I definitely can understand that one. So that must be the answer. Okay. No, we have to pause and say, okay, what's going on here? And if I just look at the passage, there's a couple grammatical things that push me to my position. And really, as I've gone back and studied this a couple different times, I keep coming back to this argument and landing in the same place. So as you read this passage, there is, through Romans 7, clearly it is Paul looking back. Okay, someone should have warned me that being a preacher had a lot more grammar involved in it because my grammar grades were not good. And now, like, there's grammar as you read God's word. Sometimes we don't realize it. We just hear it properly. But as you read through Romans 7, Paul starts by talking past tense. He's talking about what was happening as he uses the word I. So he's like, this is what it used to be like. And then when you get to verse number 14, he doesn't tell us I'm changing anything. But as soon as you get to verse number 14, he begins to speak presently. Just look at how the phrasing sounds now. We know that the law is spiritual. I am of the flesh. That's presence. Right now, I am here. As he writes this. You can keep on going. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do. He is talking in this moment. This is my testimony of what I feel right now. Which makes me believe, as I read this passage, and if this is your position, no amens needed, okay? Like, this is not like, I was right. I believe that Paul right now is providing a testimony that matches all believers who at times, and please let me stress this, I think that's crucial. I don't think it describes us wallowing this way at all times in our life. Believers who at times in their walk with God recognize that they are not who they should be. And they desire change and therefore cry out to God. Because Christians cry out to Christ in their war against sin. Now, this passage does not have a command for you today. The first time I start reading a passage, I'm always looking for that command moment. Like, what is this passage telling us to do? There is no action point for you today. You can read through Romans 7, and there's no, thus says the Lord, now Christian, do this. Paul's not saying, okay, you know what? It's time for me to cry out to God. Should put that on the schedule today. I need to do that some point today. You know, when will that fit in? He doesn't tell himself that. He cries out to God naturally. Because his heart overflows with the cry. No needs for amens on this one. I tend to cheer for some bad sports teams sometimes, okay? And I have to laugh because I've attended some of these games where my team is not that good. And when the team is not that good, the people in the arena who run the sport event, they need to prompt people to cheer because they're just not going to naturally cheer. And so they'll do, they get the organ going and boom, 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 and then we're all supposed to do something. And honestly, when your team is losing, it's weak, okay? They'll prompt you and it's like, yay. I wonder if the hot dogs are on sale now. Now, some of you know the exact opposite, where like your team does really good. And when your team does really good and they make a really good play and they win the game, no one needs to prompt anybody that it's time to cheer. It just happens. I watched the end of a game, an upset yesterday, where somebody won on a field goal right at the end of the second. There was no announcement. Guys, now it's time to yell and storm the field. The game ended and everyone just impulsively just celebrated. They did it. Okay, I'm saying that because Paul doesn't have to be prompted to cry out to God. Something is true in Paul's life that makes him automatically cry out to God. So I would do you a horrible disservice this morning if I simply preached, you need to cry out to God in your struggle with sin. That's a true statement. You should. But all it'd be is an announcer in an arena saying, let's stand up and cheer. And we could, yay. Instead, what I want us to do is look at why Paul cries out to God in his struggle with sin. Because if we have the same why, at some level, we will do what Paul does at the end. If what Paul says is true of his life, at some level is true in your life, you won't be told to do it. Your prayers will just simply do it. So the Christians cry out to Christ in their war against sin. Why? Well, if you look at the passage, Christians cry out against their sin because of the deep desire to please God. No real desire, no cry out to God. But Paul is clear. He wants to do what pleases God. Just listen to his words. I'm going to jump around. This is classic Paul. I don't think his thoughts are in an order. He doesn't have an outline here. He just, here's my heart. Verse 18, I have the desire to do what is right. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want. What does he want? The good. Doesn't define it, but it's good. Verse 21, when I want to do right. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God. And those four statements are just the statements in the passage where he specifically attaches his desire to right, to God's law. There are other phrases in that passage where he talks about his desire, and we can fill the blank in. He desires to do what's right. Now, I don't know if this is a fair question, because on a Sunday morning, I think we know what the answer is supposed to be. But let's still ask the question and wrestle with it. How much do you really desire to do what God says is right? Paul says, I want this. Like, I'm burdened for this. If your desire to do what's right is along the lines of, well, you know what? I know I'm supposed to. Like, I should do this. Then your desires, that little desire, won't lead to you cry out here at the end of the passage. If your desire to do what God says is right is along the same lines as your desire to go to that party or that social event that you really didn't want to go to, but you didn't have a good excuse not to go to it, and so you agreed to go to it in the end, if that's your desire level for God and doing what's right, you're not going to understand what Paul does at the end of this passage. Paul's testimony is of a deep desire to do what pleases God. Paul's joy, he's saying, is pleasing God. He doesn't spell out all that it was. He doesn't give us this list of actions that he says, this is what I hope to do. He just says, this is what God says is right, and I want to do it. You will not cry out to God in your war against sin if you have no desire to actually please God. If there's not a part of you that says, God, I find joy in what you say is good and right. At most, your cries will mean you're fasting because you know it's time. Or most, your cries are going to be selfish because God's not giving you what you want. And I'm not even saying that we need to have the desire like David does, Psalms 119. Like it just over and over again, he spells out like, I meditate on your law day and night. I love it. I wish that was my desire like that. I'm just saying if we don't have an ounce of this desire for God, to serve God, to love God, we don't cry out to God then. If there's not part of us that says, God, I want to be content. Like I really do, God. If there's not part of us that says, God, I want the peace that I see in Scripture. I want that. That sounds like something I want. God, I want to be pure. I really do, God. There's part of me that desires this. God, I want to be forgiving. I know I'm not. I know I struggle there, God, but I want it. God, I want to be bold. I mess it up a lot, but I do want this, God. I don't want the bitterness, God. I want the forgiveness side, God. I want the love side. If you don't have the desire part, the yearning part, we'll never have the cry out part. Church family, if you've never had the desire part, then I challenge you to come back and actually consider the gospel all over again. Because God changes our loves. Do you really desire what God says is right? Do you have a desire for what's holy that drives you, that urges you here, that urges you to His Word? Or is your desire more along the lines of, well, it makes my life easier? Christians cry out in their war against sin. Why? Because they have a deep desire to please God. Now, the next one might be even a little bit harder. Because that's just not the only thing that leads them to cry out. Christians cry out in their war with sin. They cry out against sin because of a realization of their sin. Now, I'm stating the obvious, okay? I'm just building this off of Paul's testimony. If you don't think through this like logically, we're going to not understand it at the end. Okay. If your knowledge of your sin is nothing more than you would check the yes box in the question of do you sin, but you could not think of where you actually struggle with sin, you will struggle to cry out to God. Here's Paul's testimony. Again, let's just go to Paul's testimony. Verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells within me. This verse actually pushes me again towards thinking of a Christian. Because I'm like, wait a minute, as a Christian, man, you got the Holy Spirit. You got the gospel. And I think Paul just catches himself. He feels low right now. And then he catches himself and qualifies it. That is in my flesh. Because he knows there's something good in him. Verse 20, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Now his confession moment here, his confession moment, might sound a little bit odd to you. Okay? It did with me the first time I read it. I mean, verse number 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. And there's part of me that says, wait a minute, Paul. It sounds like you're making an excuse. It sounds like you're kind of distancing yourself from your sin. Like, you know what? It really wasn't me, Mom, who did that, okay? It was my hands that did it, okay? Not me. Because that's not an excuse that's going to work. Paul's saying, wait a minute here. It's not I, but my sin. Is Paul trying to make blame here? Shift it away. No. I think if we could stop Paul and say, well, Paul, who are you? Paul's told us before who he is right now. Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Who are you, Paul? I'm Christ's. Who's your life right now, Paul? Christ's. What's your identity right now? It's Christ. So when Paul says, it's not I think he's saying, it's not my new identity in Christ. This isn't who I'm supposed to be now. This isn't my nature. It's my old flesh that's still sinning within me here. I still sin. He's owning it as he even is expressing his confoundedness in what he is now in Christ, and yet he still sins. Let me just keep going. Because even at this point still, we're not at a point that would lead us to cry out to Christ. Simply saying, I want to do this, I do sin, doesn't lead to crying out yet. Christians cry out against their sin because of a hatred for sin. If I don't hate it, I won't cry out to be delivered from it. Verse 15. But I do the very thing I hate. Hate is a strong word. I got sucked into reading too many message boards this week. And saw hate. But when hate is directed against what is against God, it is the only appropriate response. It is far easier for me to hate the sin in somebody else's life, especially the sin that hurts my life. It's a whole other thing for me to say I hate my own sin. That's not natural for us. It's natural for us to love our sin. So how do we get to the point of actually saying what he says here in verse number 15? I hate that. Because what's natural for us is to coddle that. What's natural for us to make excuses for why that's still part of my life. What's natural for us is to rationalize why that's not actually that big of a deal. What Paul says is, I hate it. How do we get to that point? I've already referenced Psalms 119 once. My mind went back to it again this week, again in this part. Psalms 119, 104. I gain understanding from your laws. Therefore, I hate every false way. I open up God's word and I get understanding. Because without God's word, it is so easy for me to believe the lies about my sin. It's not that bad. It really is understandable. And yet then I open up God's word and I see emphatically it is horrible. We open up God's word and we begin turning pages of God's word and we see sin destroy families, destroy whole nations. It decimates them under piles of rubble. It burns them to the ground. I see the effects of sin and I flip more pages and I see its deceitfulness as it leads to things hidden under tents that decimates armies. And I flip more pages and I see God judge sin and he hates sin. And I turn more pages and I see people led away by sin. And you turn more pages and you finally end up where you see sin escalate to the point that it cries out with lies to condemn the only sinless one who's ever lived. And you sit there and look at that page and you see that page and you see the sin on that page and you see it suffering for you, Jesus Christ. Psalms 119 is correct. I gain understanding from your word, and it makes me hate every false way. Or you can just simply look at your own life and begin to hate sin. Because you see its emptiness. You see its destruction. You see it robs you of true joy. It promises so much and leaves you unfulfilled. It hurts those around you who you love. It isolates you. That would only be natural to hate then. Now you usually think at this point, with Paul's testimony, I want this, I do still sin, but I hate it, that it would be easy for the next verses to read, so God, I turn my back on my sin and I've been living for you now for a long time. And that's not what this passage reads. Christians cry out against their sin because of confusion over their own actions. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. I don't get it. You know this one? You know that moment where that thought comes across your mind, you weren't trying to even think it. It just pops in your mind, and your first thought is, what is that? Why would I have thought that? I hate that. You know that moment where you pour your heart out to God, and the next moment, you're doing everything but that? You're playing God as you solve the world's problems and your heart rate picks up. And you're like, what am I doing? Why would I even do that? I hate this. God, I need you over here. And we wrestle back to prayer time again. I don't understand my own actions. For individuals who say, I truly desire God's law, what he says is right, and I hate my sin, and yet we still will sin, it can be confusing. The sober reality is we can love God, desperately want to serve God, and the next day do the exact opposite that's destroying our lives, even as we hate it the moment it's done. That's what leads us to cry out. If I want this, and I hate this, yet because I'm still an individual who's been freed from the sin's penalty and power, but it's still in my life, so I end up still doing it. And it leads me to throw my hands up and saying, how can this even be? I don't understand it. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? Jesus Christ, thank you, you have. The Christian cries out in their struggle with sin to Christ. I am not telling you to go home and cry out. No. That'd be a legalistic thing to tell you to go do. I'm telling you to consider what you actually truly desire. What do you really hate? Because that will cause you to cry out. I was a young pastor here. I'm still a young pastor here. I knew that's exactly where you're going. I was early in my pastorate here. And I ran a couple small groups. One of my small groups, many of you were a part of it. It was a small group that met in the room that used to be right over there in that cry room. We would pack like 17, 18 senior citizens in that room. And it was roasting hot and talk about God's word on Wednesday mornings. And I don't know how many times we had done it. It was really early on. And I had a question that morning to consider with the group. And my question was, why are we looking forward to heaven? And now I, as a 31-year-old pastor with people who were there, I'm not trying to age anybody, but like 40 years my senior, when I thought of the question and I posed the question, I assumed I was going to hear answers like, I'm looking forward to heaven because I get to see loved ones. I'm looking forward to heaven because my body won't hurt anymore. I'm looking forward to heaven because this world is a struggle. I asked my question, and some of you will remember a dear man of God in our church, John Longwater. When I was a college student, John Longwater was old, okay? Then I came back and I realized, wow, maybe he wasn't as old as I thought back then. John Longwater was the first one to answer, and he was crying. And he says, I look forward to heaven because I won't sin anymore. And that room responded how you just responded. I didn't have to tell John to long for that. It naturally flew out of a life that was transformed by the gospel, that made him desire to serve God, and a humble realization he still didn't. And said, God, I want it to be done. Christians will cry out to Christ in their struggle with sin if they truly desire what's right and they hate their sin. And so, Father God, I say thank you that you work in our life so that we respond in a small way like Paul does. On our own, we would be blind in our sin, loving what was killing us. And you change our spots. You give us life. You open up our eyes and cause us to cry out to you. If you have never cried out to Christ, you've never looked to him for the payment of your sin, and you are what I said earlier, you are dead in your sin. But I invite you to consider Christ. Christ dies, which is the penalty for sin. He suffers the penalty for sin, so that all those who turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone would have their sins paid for. If that's a payment you don't know, I warn you now and invite you to receive it. Christian, do you cry out? That's a fruit, so something has to be true first. So, Father, I pray that you take your word and you work deeply in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people say, amen.